Let us turn now to the scripture reading for today. It comes to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read the first two-thirds of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have in this passage the clearest allusion or reference to that great outbreak of evil which is predicted for the future. It appears very close to the time of the judgment at the end of time. So we have this, the clearest allusion to that here, 2 Thessalonians. But having said that, I have to add that it's not all that clear. There's quite a bit of obscurity here. We're told about it, but then we're not told specifically. We're not given the exact time that this will take place. You know, the Bible could say in the year 2018, you know, and we could, here we are at the end of 2017, and we could reflect with some fear and trembling what this next year would be hold for us. That, I mean, the Bible could have said that, or the Bible could have mentioned the decade or the century even, but it doesn't. And so there's an unclarity to it in that sense. In the face of this, though, the Lord gives us a lot of direction. And so we have to look and see what the point is of what direction he gives us. Is the direction that he gives us, does the text encourage us by what is written? Does the text encourage us to fanciful thinking? Or trying to discover what the date is, though he has not given us the date in the text. You know, other places in the New Testament says that no man will know the day, the time, or the season even. There are those who take the mention of this in the Bible and in the text of the scripture, they take it as a license or as an invitation even, to get as fanciful as we might be. And in the early part of the 20th century, as liberalism was coursing through all the major denominations, one of the ways that the church protected itself was by having these prophecy conferences where they would focus in the midst of all the evil. I And as a Presbyterian, I'm aware of how in 1929, Princeton Seminary was reorganized by the liberals. And how if you went to those general assemblies, you argued, you made your speeches, you tried as hard as you could to call people to their senses. But this was not to be. So ultimately, you watched as the people that were the most confused were given the greatest authority over Princeton Seminary, which was the hotbed of Presbyterianism. You could say that while a place like Andover Newton or a place like Auburn Theological Seminary up in New York, the Western New York, where you could say that that might go astray, but yet we still had Princeton, and all the young men that wanted to be stronger and more orthodox could go to Princeton. But after this reorganization, it was a dismal situation, very discouraging for the people of God. Based on that, I've always, as I've rehearsed or characterized church history for people, I've always said, well, at that time, a lot of the Christians just kind of went into the caves. You know, they went to ground, and they were without the best teachers, and they tended to get confused or at least distracted by the most fanciful things. And so we have to answer ourselves the question as we look at this text, is that what the text is really encouraging us to do? And I don't think it is, and I'll try to bring that out in the text. Now, before I get to that, though, I want to just look briefly at the first verse. And looking at the first verse, I want to look back at the first verse of the whole book, because it's so dear and it's so sweet. The first verse says, "Of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you get this idea that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, but he's writing it self-consciously. He's aware of how much he is in the stream of the revelation of God the Father and God the Son. We think about that, and we think how dear that is. This is not just a theological tome. It's not just religious thoughts, miscellaneous or focused. No, this is the very Word of God. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. So we come to verse 1 of what we read this morning. And Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," he's already spoken about how we'll rise up in the air in the last day, how the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So he's talked about these two great events, the coming, the second coming, and then the resurrection of the saints. So he says, concerning these things, he says, "We ask you," and I like the King James better. It says, "We beseech you," because it's an asking, but it's an imploring. So he says, we ask you, or we beseech you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter. So again, we have this earnestness on the part of the apostle. The apostles knew the early church. They were part of the early church. These people were dear to them. And what they lived for was the health and the strength and the vitality of the church. So when there was something that was bothersome or something threatening, then they would beseech the church to hear this or to hear that. We see here that the Lord does not want his church to be distracted or bewitched or confused by confusion. Now, as we approach this text, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the larger Bible's teaching about eschatology, which is the technical word for the way things develop at the end? So what is the Bible's larger teaching on this? And I'm constantly, when I get into discussions with this, on this topic with people on the internet, people that I meet in this area, I'm constantly exhorting them to not be obsessed by the most confusing verses of Scripture, but to be led by the clearest verses of Scripture. This is one of the principles of our hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. So one of the rules of hermeneutics. There are about four or five basic rules of hermeneutics. One of them is that we let the clearest passages of Scripture or the clearest Scriptures interpret the ones that are the most obscure or the ones that are more unclear. We don't run to the more obscure passages. If you have some vague reference to hell, you don't run to that passage to write a tome on the doctrine of hell. No, you turn to those passages which are the fullest, the most clear, and then you fit the other passages into that so that they fit together, so that the clearest passages help you to understand the ones that are the less clear. And so we ought to do here. Now, if we ask that question and we turn, let's turn to Psalm 22. That's just one verse, one passage that talks about the future of the world, the eschatology of the world. And remember that Psalm 22 focuses on the atonement, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in the atonement in the first part, the first 26 verses. And so it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That you can't get any closer to the cross than a verse like that. So Psalm 22 focuses on the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of this psalm, you have this wonderfully clear teaching, beginning at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. When the Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, this is the focus of his prayer. He's praying, he's calling us to pray that such passages as this will come to pass. So, for those that are worried about some celestial planetary body colliding with the earth, blowing up the earth before the Lord is able to come, it's just foolishness because of the Word of God. The Word of God says that the world will not end in a fiery interplanetary collision, but it says that Christ, this one who suffered in the first part of Psalm 22, that this Christ, that his sufferings will be efficacious or be powerful. And that those sufferings, that ministry, that righteousness that with which he prevails in the resurrection, that righteousness will more and more powerfully come to pass upon the earth. Some people say, well, it just can't happen because look at what's happening outside. Read the newspaper. And we have to say, well, I can't read the newspaper for the sake of reading the Bible. The Bible looms so large, and what the Bible says clearly, there's no obscurity in these passages like this that we see in verse 27 and following. And it continues on. Verse 29 says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down in the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done this. So it points to the fact that this atonement, this atoning work of Christ, this redemptive work of Christ, will have more and more power in the world. In the book of Philippians, it says that in the end, that all tongues will confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and all knees shall bow before him along these same lines. And if I point to this psalm, the end of Psalm 22, but there are many psalms like this. Psalm 110 speaks of the resurrection and the ascension and how when Christ ascends that he shall take captivity captive. And we live in those days like that. Psalm 60, and these are didactic, clear verses. There's no obscurity in them. There's no confusion whatsoever in them. In Psalm 67, that's a very short psalm, but it too glories in the success of the reign of the Messiah. God be merciful to us and bless us, because the psalm is only seven verses, I'll read the whole psalm. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way, that is the way of the covenant, may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. See, this extravagant language, all nations. Let the peoples, plural, meaning the peoples of the world, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. These are the very same peoples that now are confused by these other religions. But Psalm 67 calls for prayer that all the peoples would praise the Lord Jehovah. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations, so not just the individuals, but the nation states. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You see how universalistic this is in the sense of the reign of Christ. Then, in verse 6, it says, then the earth shall yield its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The Psalter, one of the reasons that the modern church is afflicted with confusion and fear is that they've given up singing the Psalms. And so they, by default, they lose the intelligence of the Psalms. The Psalms are not just a songbook. The Psalms are the great theology book of the Old Testament. And the Psalms bring together, so much of the Old Testament is narrative. So God is telling the story of the salvation of his people, the deliverance of his people. But in the Psalms, they gather these disparate ends together and they give you interpretations of what all of this is about. And they give you summaries. So if you cut yourself off from the Psalms, as so much of the modern church has done, you cut yourself off from the didactic theology of the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, you're apt to make great mistakes in understanding the theology of the New Testament because you've totally disregarded that which has come before. I often have used the metaphor of an archaeological dig in the Old Testament. Some of these mounds where the cities are built, they rise up over the centuries because they keep raising buildings. And it's easier just to stamp down the buildings and use that for the foundation for the new building rather than carted off. They didn't have pneumatic trucks in those days to haul the stuff away. And so it was much easier just to knock stuff down, you know, really pound it down as much as you could, and then to build upon that. And so these tells or mounds would build up for these ancient cities. Now, if an archaeologist comes in and wants to study the ancient city, wants to study the history of some place, he cannot take his small spade and just poke around in the first few inches of the dust of the city and then write tomes about how that city developed, what was going on in it 200 years, 1,000 years before. That's impossible. No archaeologist could be accepted on that basis. No, the archaeologist has to dig down and he's got to go all the way back. And so if we apply this analogy to our study of the Bible, we realize that we need to go back into the Old Testament, and especially into places like the Psalms that collect and summarize the teachings of the Scriptures. And so this is the general teaching about the eschatology of the church, and yet this is one of the greatest ideas that modern theologians find skeptical. To talk about this doctrine is called postmillennialism, where you believe that the millennium of the kingdom of God will grow and become stronger as Christ ministers in the world. And yet, this is the minority position today in the seminaries of America. Why? Because they prefer 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and its ambiguity. They prefer that over these clearer passages in the Old Testament. So I make that as a plea to you as members of the church that you would just get that set in your minds and come in, and I hope come to see that it's a sounder way of looking at these things in the Bible. Now we come to this text, though. I think that there are five things that are taught here about this apostasy, because the Apostle Paul writes in verse 2 and 3, he says, verse 2, he wants them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There were those who, glorying in the first coming of Christ, got hyper excited about the second coming of Christ. And they were living their lives in this world on the basis of this hyper excitement about the second coming. And Paul is saying, don't be shaken like this. Don't live your life based upon this confusion. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the first thing that we see here from verse 3 on is that they need not get excited by this hyper-eschatology. What he's teaching here and what he's taught in other places is that it will be plain. The second coming will be plain. You don't need to worry that you're going to miss it. He's going to take care of it. It's like there's a train coming through town, and you don't have to know the exact time that it's going to be at the train station. It's only going to be at the train station for 5 minutes, so if you're not there, you'll miss the train. No, in this case, when the train comes through, there's going to be agents who will come and get you where you are, and they will bring you to the station. You don't need to worry about that. These things will be plain. So Paul says, don't be caught up with the obscure things. Know that Christ is in charge and that he will take care of it. Don't follow those things which are outlandish and pagan and pretentious and full of hubris or confusion. Trust in the Lord that he will take care of these things. So that's the first thing, that when Christ comes, that it will be plain and that we don't need to be shaken. The second thing is, we see in verse 6, the apostle says that until this comes, until the clear things come, that God will restrain evil to a degree in the world. It's not that evil will not break out. It's not that there will be no martyrs or anything like that. But the church will not be consumed in this stuff. God will restrain it. Verse 6, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So he's speaking here about the fact that God restrains evil to some degree, and especially in terms of this final outbreak of evil, this final apostasy, that the Lord restrains evil until that time. Now, the third thing he teaches in verse 7, we read this, but we'll just take a moment now to notice it. He says that lawlessness, or the mystery of lawlessness, is now at work. And we can see that. This is all of the corruption and all of the strategies of the devil that often seem at least somewhat victorious in our day. We see those are at work. And the apostle says this. So what we should see is that the evil of the world, and especially as it breaks out, that is part and parcel. It's part of the genus of this larger lawlessness that will manifest itself in the last day. So the lawlessness of the last day is not totally different than the lawlessness that we see today. And when we see lawlessness today, when we see evil, when we see the people of God oppressed, we ought to realize that this is part and parcel of the real difficulties that we'll face at the end. So in a sense, if we deal with the evil of our day, we'll be better able to deal with the evil at the end. We won't be totally surprised. So we can't wait to battle the evil of our day. As if we only wait for the worst evil at the end, the lawlessness of the apostasy. We only wait for that. No, the Lord tells us to live our lives now. He tells us to witness now. He tells us to build the church now. He tells us to dispute with wickedness where we have opportunity to dispute. The he of those verses is the personification of evil. In Paul's day, they had pagan emperors who made themselves out to be semi-divine. Paul personifies all of that with the pronoun he in the seventh verse, where it says, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That is, all of those that are given over to lawlessness in this age. The fourth thing that he then teaches is that there will then be a revelation, and this evil will be destroyed. So that when the evil one is revealed in verse 8, he whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, that this one will be destroyed. Yes, he'll be loosed for a short time, but it won't be a huge problem because the Lord will take him out. And you notice the ease of the language here. It's not that the Lord will struggle for 100 years. No, he'll destroy him with the breath of his power, so that there's no comparison between Satan and those people that Satan inspires. There's no comparison to power of God. Now, we learned back in verse 4 and 5 aspects of the evil that would come in those individuals, or that special individual which would rise up. It says that he opposes, he's called the man of sin and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We see here that this evil that will mount its head, this evil that will rise up, it's not just moral evil or wickedness, but it's an evil that is associated with the things of Christ. It's an evil that is associated with the church. It's an evil that is associated with worship. And God says here specifically that this evil, when it's manifested, it will be so. One of the ways that it will be plain is by the ludicrous ways in which this individual or these people manifest themselves. In terms of the deity, they will claim to be divine-like. They will claim to be God. They will put themselves in the position of God. This is why many people believe that this has to do with the papacy, because the papacy has insinuated itself into the place of the Lord. The Pope, in many ways, is a pretender for Christ. You see, the Bible, if you look at the whole span of the Bible focuses on the coming of Christ, and then with the raising up of Christ, it says that Christ is the one that sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to administer his rulings in this world. But he never points to the fact that there would be one individual who would sit in Rome and take power upon himself and insinuate that all of Christianity should be organized under him. We won't get into the Matthew 16 passage and Peter upon this rock. You just cannot take what we see in terms of the organization of the Church of Rome and the papacy and the papal see in Rome. You cannot see. I mean, if you see all of that in Matthew 16, you have a great imagination, because it's just not there. And so seeing a church appoint a person to be in that titular place, in that position of power over the earthly church that was given to Christ, is seen as a great apostasy. It's seen as a false claim by Protestantism. And so that's the kind of person that we see filling the bill here of this passage in 2 Thessalonians. But, as I said in the fourth point, what we see is that despite his pretensions, despite his abilities, he shall be destroyed. We see that in verse 8. And yet the last thing is he will be able to deceive many people. But it says specifically that he'll be able to deceive those who are already being lost. He'll be able to receive the reprobate. In verses 10 through 12, it says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. A failure to cultivate the positive in our spiritual lives leads to this kind of problem. If you cultivate the positive, you'll not have the negative. In other words, if you're given over, if you're utterly persuaded that you want to have a clean house, then you won't have a dirty house. You won't have a filthy house. If you're worried about the filth, cultivate the clean things. Cultivate the positive things. And so verse 10 says that because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, they were given over to this. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. You see, one of the keys of our Christian lives is to cultivate the positive. The secret to the Lord's Day is not to avoid all the things that you're supposed to not do on the Lord's Day. The secret to developing a good Lord's Day is to cultivate the positive things. If you work on developing your love for the Lord, if you work on enjoying the services at church, if you work on focusing upon the Lord and embellishing your theology through the worship service, if you work on the positive things, then you won't have to worry so much about the negative things of what you ought to avoid on the Lord's Day, because your heart positively will pull you along. It'll draw you to the rich things of the Lord. And drawing you to the rich things of the Lord, you'll be inoculated against the evil things. So, as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, he says that for those who don't focus on the positive things, that God will send them a strong delusion. If you don't love me, God is saying, if you don't want to worship me, if you don't want your mind to be filled up with my stuff, then I will give you over to the satanic stuff. You will be troubled at that point. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned. In other words, the purpose of this is that they all might be condemned. They are the reprobate. They are not those who have been chosen from all eternity to be the sheep of God's pasture. So that the purpose of this strong delusion is that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You may wonder today, why are people drawn to homosexuality? Or why are people drawn to sodomy or to abortion, these really bad things? Why are people... You reflect back and you think to yourself, it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, if we gave up heterosexuality, we'd be basically dooming the species within one generation. But we'd go backwards so quickly in terms of civilized life. There just wouldn't be this multiplicity of people to carry on culture. We wouldn't have enough doctors and lawyers. There'd be vast number of places that look like Detroit, where you have neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood that's uninhabited, because the people left, they fled some time ago, and so that would be the end result of some of these theories. Abortion, if we killed all of our children, what in the world sense does that make? But now the question is, why are people given over to them? For political liberalism in America, there's nothing more dear and precious than the doctrine of abortion. I mean, these people cling to this. This is their high sacrament. They believe that through killing their children, that they will somehow be ushered into the upper heavens. Now you think to yourself, how confused must their minds be? And you're right. But God says here in 2 Thessalonians that throughout history, he has given people over to different delusions. And he says here that he will do that at the end time. Now, if you want to study this out, Romans 1 has a long section, especially you get to verses 20, 24, 26, 28. It says how God will give people, because they did not want to worship him, verse 18 and following, because they didn't want to worship him, he gave them over to these kinds of social psychological delusions. And he says, inasmuch as he has done this before, at the end, when there's this final outbreak of evil, he will give people over to strong delusions. So if you think that there are delusions today, we live in the prefatory times, I would say that at the very end, when there's this outbreak of evil, that there's going to be tremendous delusions like this. Now, the reason for this outbreak is that this is going to be a final justification for the judgment of God. And so you're going to have this final outbreak of evil. You know, if nobody was sick, people wouldn't know why the doctors were necessary or why the hospitals were necessary. If the Psalms are true, and if things do get better, if there is a long time of blessing that flows from the outworking of Christ's redemptive work in time, where all knees do bow and all tongues do confess that Jesus is Lord, well, then it doesn't make so much sense if you have this lovely millennium that is affected by the work of Christ, it doesn't make as much sense then to have a final judgment where people have to remember back and just, you know, get books out and study a century back or something like that about how evil once pranced through the world. And so it makes sense, given the way our minds work and our brains work, that God would allow a final outbreak, a rising up of someone who is totally hubris, filled with hubris, who would array himself against the Lord, who would try to persecute the church of God, so that then the people of that day, the people of the millennium, could look and say, this is the evil that has driven the world. This is the evil that necessitated the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the evil that demands a final judgment upon all the wickedness of the world. Now, the reason I love this way that the Bible speaks is because it glories in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a Christ who simply suffers and is crucified, and then it's a long, sad story. You know, the best man that ever lived died. And yes, we can maybe hang on some of his teachings and be inspired by them, but that's it. But that's not what the Bible says, you see. Our Lord Jesus arose from the grave. He arose from the dead. He ascended on high. And as the Bible speaks in Psalm 110 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 67, as the Bible speaks on that, it indicates that Christ will be more and more glorified, that this work that he did on the cross, that this work that he did in the incarnation of coming and living righteously, that work will become more and more powerful. And in the same way that it, in a sense, it bubbled and gurgled beneath his death when he was buried in the earth, but he could not be contained. In the same way, by analogy, world history will not be able to contain the powers, the redemptive powers of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, he preached not only about his redemption, but he preached what? He preached about the kingdom of God. The first thing he said was that the kingdom of God was at hand. And as he went into the very first places of worship, the synagogues, the devils that were at peace there got disturbed and would cry out. Well, the kingdom of God began at that time. And the kingdom of God is moving forward with ever greater power and ever greater strength. And we see how 2 Thessalonians details something of that final outbreak of apostasy, that final outbreak of lawlessness that comes at the end of time, trying to diminish the glory of Christ. But at that time, the Lord will consume them with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, he says, with all power and signs and lying wonders. But the Lord will crush all of this with his rule and his righteousness. Let us rejoice together. Let us look forward to the day of the earth's final deliverance when the heavenly kingdom is ushered in. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray. We look forward to this day. And we pray that we might have even that outlook about us today that we're taught here in this place. Yes, there is evil now, and there will be evil, an evil outbreak at the end of time. Even though thou dost not detail this exactly or clearly, but we know that it will happen. But we know that the final clause of this story will be thy judgment, the breath of thy power, all that is arrayed against thee is based on the most foolish kind of thinking, that something created could actually rebel against the immense power of the Creator. Oh God, save us from such kinds of foolishness as this, and give us over to a positive creating of our sanctification in our own lives. Oh Lord, help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2. To work out our fear, our salvation, in fear and trembling, knowing that it is you that worketh in us to will and to desire thy pleasure and thy goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.